Nehemiah chapter 3, he's always been faithful, hasn't he? If you're not careful, the devil will try and get you in your mind to think, well, he wasn't here and he wasn't there. It's always. It might not seem it to you, but he always is. I appreciated that song the young people sung on Sunday. And I said to the older generation of our church, the older generation needs to echo those thoughts. So the younger generation hears it. And I say that again tonight. The younger generation will face a lot of different things. And so we that are older, some older than me, I need to hear it. Need to hear how faithful he will be. All right, got two amens on that. We're almost at family conference again. What were the two topics that I said we were going to cover after family conference? Ryan said it right out loud, Sherpas. And we're going to get there again. I'm noticing it more and more and more and more. Amen. Can I pastor for a second? Is that okay? Sunday. Man, that was a great service. That was just, boy, I personally needed that service. And that message personally needed that. Now, the service would have been good, but without that message, I wouldn't have got what I needed to get. And I just was kind of taking it all in afterwards. There's a pattern that is developing here at this church. I want to try and help just slow it down a little bit. I looked, did a head count afterwards. And from 45 and down, all I saw was fellowship and joy. And from 45 and up, I'll go 50 and up. They disappeared except for a couple of people. The younger generation needs you to stick around. They need you to fellowship with them. I was talking to somebody in my office this week. I'm 60, coming up on 60. I always say I'm the age that Libby is, so there's no... When she turns, you'll hear me say I'm that age too, just because I don't want her to get persecuted for being so much older than me. And I said to somebody in my office this week, I know, to some, you might not think I need it. But I need it as much as anybody else. I need to follow in the footsteps of people that have already charted the course in front of me, whether it's 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. And so I encourage you. There's nothing so pressing at the house. There's no roasts on. If you need to, then that's fine. Libby and I have pressing stuff. Sunday, when I left, Monday I looked on the cameras and she was wandering around, so I didn't get to eat with a missionary on Sunday night. Somebody else went with him. So I'm encouraging you as a pastor, the younger generation needs the older generation to stick around. Fellowship. Rub shoulders with them. Amen? Thank you for that amen, Joe. All righty. I don't know if that'll work, but if it don't, then we're going to probably pick up where we left off last family conference, and we're going to hone in on that. Amen? We're going to hone in on it. I want to be there for my grandkids. I want to be present for my children. I want to be a participant in their life. And if I didn't have them here pastoring them, I'd do that somewhere else. My next desire after pastoring, here's my desire, and I've said it before. There is a young man, younger than me anyways, that is going to pastor a church somewhere. And he's going to need that voice, like Bill Nicholas when he walked into my office that day and told me what he told me. That day he came into my office was transitional for my life. And so I want to be that for somebody else because I've experienced the lack thereof. And so I challenge you to be that for somebody. Show up for somebody. I show up for my kids. And I made some in-laws mad one time here when I said, where's the men that showed up for this baby dedication? And they got their knickers in a wad when I said that. I was listening to a podcast this week, and one of the guys on the podcast said this, and I said it when I came into church tonight. Somebody heard me. We have too many young men today that are overmothered and underfathered. Overmothered and underfathered. It's natural tendency for a mama to cuddle her kids. But if all she gets is cuddling, or all they get is cuddling, and they don't get no, he'll be all right. It won't fall off. Glue it back on. And that's why we have what we have today. Young men and young and girls need a father figure as much as a young boy does. And young Christians need an older figure just as much as anybody else does. All right? Was that successful pastoring? We'll find out in the days to come. Everybody will be kind of at that little door jam. That awkward moment. What's that? You're going to be okay, buddy? All right. Do we need to sit you with Miss Allison? Because it happened to her last week, I think, wasn't it? Your phone. Do we need a sign that goes up for the older generation? Please silence your phones. Is it because Terry's not here? Oh. All right. We good? All right. We just need a big amen from the younger generation, 45 and down. Thank you for saying that, Pastor. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 29. How about if we just read the chapter out? All right? Verse 29. After them, that's the horse gate, if you will. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. Now, you understand how this works. I know Andrew's not at the soundboard tonight, and he usually puts up a yeah, there we go. And we were looking at that. There's houses scattered in there on some of these walls and at the base of these walls. So there's, you know, they're rebuilding this whole thing, and it's connected. And can I say this? Shouldn't our homes be connected to the local church? I don't know if y'all remember Ted Houston came here and then he passed away. And I was so, that was an older man that invested in my life and would call me randomly. And then he passed away. But he said a statement to me one time when we were just, he was asking me questions, pastored for many years, went into evangelism, got cancer, and the Lord took him. But he said to me, he said, one thing the average pastor needs to understand is the church is the pastor's life. Not because he's the pastor, because he understands the concept of the church. Every person needs a good home. And God understood sin, and he realized and recognized what was going to take place. And he said, you know, I've got a solution for that when somebody doesn't have a home. And Psalm 27, we saw that. I think Sam mentioned something about that. Not that she doesn't, Miss Janet, have a home, but or Alicia and so on, that she doesn't have a home. But they said that passage of Scripture, very special passage of Scripture to me. And it says in there, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. So God understood our sinful nature that not everybody's going to have a good home. And on Sunday night or Wednesday night or any night, it'd be good for the young people that do have one of those. Every once in a while, grab the microphone and stand up and say, I want to praise the Lord and thank the Lord for my home that I have. Amen? Because you won't, if you have a good one, if you wait too long, you won't get a chance to say that to somebody because they won't be around. And so when there wasn't going to be that good home, God said, I got a solution for that, church. Church, if you're following Brother Taylor in Mexico, those ones that get strung out on the streets, their families leave them. And so what's the translation? Hope home? Hope house. Now they have a home, a house, and a family. And so the picture here, and I know we haven't necessarily honed on this, we're talking about the gates, but these homes were connected within the walls. And they work shoulder to shoulder. Somebody shouldn't have to ask you. There should be, we shouldn't be a communist church or a socialist church. meaning you're sucking the life out of other people. You're a consumer rather than a producer. And your home is connected to the church. All right? And so he said, and after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. That's our gate tonight. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. That's where he stayed, his chamber. That's where we, in the Old Testament, I think it's the Kings, where you hear this widow made herself a prophet's what? Chamber. I mentioned that when we were doing that upstairs and people didn't know what that was. It's in the Bible. It's a prophet's chamber. It's a place for the prophet to stay. And the church bear the burden of that. And I appreciate the fact that we have that at our church, and it's such a beautiful one. It is. And so here we have this Berechiah, the son of Meshullam, was over against his chamber, his little place to stay. We're very blessed today. I'm very blessed today. I was saying under my breath the other day when I was trying to get down the stairs of my house, I said, the next one I get is going to be ranch, one level, no basement. No floods, no stairs. The one that wanted that house, Brother Cody, and it wasn't him, doesn't live there anymore. But she had to have, or they had to have, I did a pronoun mess up, didn't I? Her pronouns are he, she. Had to have stairs, had to have an upstairs. Always wanted to live in a house with stairs, and then she moved out. So now I've got to hobble down the steps and hobble up the steps. After him, Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, under the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad. This is going to be a good one. Study that out before next week. And to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, we've brought ourselves all the way around again, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. We thank you for what you've done already. We lay our prayers at your throne tonight, and we ask you to intercede as you see fit, and at your time, and for your will and your glory. Thank you for those that are present tonight. Please speak to us personally. Meet our needs, Lord, not our wants. Thank you for always being faithful. We ask you all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, we move forward tonight with the second to the last I'm messing with you, man. We move forward again tonight with the next of our gates in our study of the gates of Israel. Was God trying to show them something? That was the title of this series. And I used Hebrews as a kickoff to that. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto us by the prophets. And he is speaking through the scriptures all the time. And he's always trying to draw us to him. And so the next gate we're looking at, that gate is the East Gate. Many would refer to it as the Eastern Gate. This gate could probably be its own study. And I'm going to go fast tonight, as there are many, many references regarding it throughout Scripture. Things that have transpired there and things that are yet to transpire there at the East Gate. I mentioned it along with the Horse Gate last week because of the part it plays regarding the city. And the main truth that we discovered last week concerning his first entrance through there, that he would have left out of the horse gate, Jesus would have. I dare say that he probably did that day. He walked out of the horse gate. And then he told his disciples to go get the colt where two ways met. So we had those dwelling places outside the walls of the city. And then royalty was within inside the city. Those of necessity were inside the city, and the other ones were outside. They go get that colt, and what does he do? He rides into the Eastern Gate on that colt. And I said last time that he did that because he was coming in peace the first time. Second time he comes back, he's coming on a horse, and he's coming for war. And so last week concerning his first entrance there through the eastern gate for peace, in contrast to his last entrance through there, will be for war, or should I say victory after the war. He's not coming hanging his head. He is triumphantly entering that city after blood is going to be running bridal deep in the Kidron Valley. And we will be there with him. Again, as I've stated from the beginning, each of these build off of each other and give us today and should have then to those people a broader picture of God and what all he offers each of us. And it is centered from the place God dwells, and that is his city, Jerusalem, which is a city of peace. It was a city of peace then, though many wars were fought around and regarding this city, and still are today. And will one day be an eternal city of peace. So without any further delay, let's dive in short porch tonight. We've already had a lot of porches to get to this. So without any further delay, let's dive in with the time we have and cover as much as we can to see if we can extract some truths that will aid us. And I'm always looking for the truths that we can apply to our lives today to make us a stronger Christian and honor and worship him more than we do already. And so the East Gate. So again, with the other gates we've looked at, we will use the same matrix. We will do a little research. Again, this one is throughout Scripture, so I'm going to trim it back a lot. This one is throughout Scripture concerning this gate. Then we'll draw a conclusion at the end, make an application for us today. All right? We've done this with every gate, and I hope it's helping somebody. It should help somebody, and there's a lot of nuggets in this one tonight. It should help somebody to see him. Here's one that it ought to do. It ought to create an expectation. We may not live in that city. If you die before he returns, you will be expecting his return and you'll get to see it. For those of us that are going to be raptured and so on and so forth, we'll come back with horses. It's a whole different, I'm not going to dive deep into that. But anyways, I want to be able to try and make an application for us today. So, let's go. The East Gate is mentioned by name. We've done this the same way each time. It's mentioned by name specifically, that phrase, East Gate, in reference to Jerusalem. It is mentioned by name five times, and they are as follows. These would be good to go back and research more. You can write them down. I'm going to share the verse with you, but I encourage you to write them down and go back and study them out later. Ezekiel, by name, references the gate more than any other, and understandably so, as Ezekiel is a prophetical book. And let me just say this. Ezekiel's book is not about UFOs returning from outer space and trying to get somebody. You're reading behind the wrong person. Yeah, right, yeah. Can I just say that? It is all about the glory of the Lord. Right. Yeah. Here's the first reference. Nehemiah 3 and verse 29. After them, we already read this. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Jeremiah is the second reference, Jeremiah 19 and verse 2, and it says this. Jeremiah was another prophet. It says, "And go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom." We've already discussed the valley of Hinnom, "which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee." And then the next three references can all be found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10 is the first one in verse 19. And the Bible says, "And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them." I hope I don't have to reference Jack Van Impe tonight. But just read. Don't listen, if you just had the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you and you were abandoned on a desert island somewhere, you would believe what the Holy Spirit wanted to teach you. It's when we get so lazy we want to see what somebody else has to say first, and then it influences what the Scriptures say to us. And then we get dogmatic behind it, and we think we've got better knowledge than somebody else because we got to somebody's commentary before somebody else did. The Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher. Learn to trust in Him. "And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." The wheels and all that is a reference. It's pointing to the glory of God. Not UFOs capturing us. Ezekiel 11 and verse 1 is the next reference. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. No kidding. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Ezekiel 40 and verse 44. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. Let me say this before we move on. A bit deeper dive of a study into these passages, and you begin to see what God was attempting to show them or reveal to them at this gate. And it was the glory of God. And I find it interesting, I didn't do it intentionally, but our journey with Jesus through the Gospels and our study in Nehemiah, that's why it's important to come to church, because God has a message to tell us at every service. They tie in with each other. The journey ends at the glory of God. We get into His presence, and everything up until that point points us to Him. It should draw us to Him. We don't have to wait till we get there to worship Him. We can worship Him by faith, looking towards that day when He will come and be seated on His throne. So a deeper dive of study into these passages and you'll begin to see a better picture of God. Can I say that? You'll see Him in His glory more so than you may have before, like Isaiah saw Him in the temple. We could reference that tonight maybe. And the train of His what? Filled the temple. It was the glory of God, and the cherubims were there, and so on and so forth. I don't want to get too deep into it. The east gate, secondly, was named more as a gate. Let me say this. It was named more of as a gate of position rather than purpose. Although there was great purpose in this gate. Let me give you an example of that. The dung gate. That wasn't a positional gate. Now, you'd want that gate to probably be downwind. Inside joke there. The sheep gate was not a positional gate. It was a purposeful gate. The water gate was not a positional gate. It was a purposeful gate. The eastern gate is a positional gate. It was named specifically for its position, which plays a big part in Scripture. Secondly, or thirdly, or nextly, with that being said regarding its location, we see their position and purpose begin to unfold for Israel and what the Lord was trying to show them. I could use many scriptures, or many references rather, through Scripture, but this one is very direct in Malachi. Again, Malachi is a prophetical book. This gate speaks of prophecy over and over again. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. The prophet Malachi says, "For behold, the day cometh," future event, prophetical, "that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the," if you're following, they're not putting the references up, but anyways, it says this in verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the sun," S-U-N, capital S, "of what? Righteousness arise with healing his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Remember again, this was a positional gate. The position of that gate pointed what? East. What happens in the east? The sun rises in the east. So Malachi is saying the sun, capital S, heaven will have no need of what? The sun, because we have the Son of Righteousness. He's coming in His glory, and the eastern gate, as big as it is and as grandiose as it is a place of gazing, looking for those people in the city that that king goes out to battle for, is awaiting his arrival back. Malachi references it. It's a picture of that. Some would say it's a coincidence. Yeah. Where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. And from where will the Son of Righteousness come? He will come from the east. From the east, more obvious what God was trying to show them. This is what Zechariah had to say in regards to this gate as well. Zechariah 14, prophetical book. Verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. What's the Lord coming back and doing? He is going to sit on his throne. Who is he? He's a king. That day is a future event. This is why Israel struggled. They saw the mountain peaks of Scripture. They didn't see the valleys in between. So when they see Jesus come in on a colt that ne'er a man had ever sat before, that's not him. But he qualified and quantified himself by going to all of the gates and doing the things that he did and saying, this is me. If you can't believe who I am based upon my miracles, then what else can I do? The Jew seeks after a what? A sign. He gets up in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah. He says, this day hath the scriptures been fulfilled. He closes a book. He takes his seat. He is telling them who he is over and over again. He takes his seat. They get upset. What seat are you talking about? It's the seat for the Messiah to come and rule and to reign. They leave that just like a Jewish family would leave a chair and a plate at a service. I'm trying. Is it Cedar? Is that Cedar? It's a meal for they're recognizing the king's place at their home. I'm not saying we ought to do that. But we pray, don't we, over our meals and recognize his presence in our home. So what do? They storm the altar. They chase him out of the synagogue. They take him all the way almost to the edge of a cliff and would push him off. And I know this may not be the fact, but I know people. My personal opinion is they didn't push him off because he was a carpenter's son. He had meat hangers. He wasn't, as the Catholic Church depicts him on a cross, he wasn't effeminate, long hair, frail man. Always pictured either as a baby. Do you ever notice that so many churches picture him as either a baby, just in need of somebody else's attention, or a frail, effeminate-looking person? That is not who he was. He was every bit of a carpenter's son, and I'm going to tell you what, he had knots right there on that forearm from hammering and sawing and everything else. Those religious people, when he said of John the Baptist, he said, what came ye out to see? A reed broken in the wind? Somebody in fair clothing, Mike Levitt translation? He said, no, John was a man's man. That's why I said earlier, too many young men today are overmothered and underfathered. Jesus was a man's man. They weren't going to push him over the cliff. And he walked right straight through him. Why? Because he stood up in the temple and he said, or synagogue, and he said, here I am. The lame see. Or the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Everything that he had said, all the prophets pointed to him, and they missed it. And can I say this? We miss it too. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, that's the day I'm speaking of, cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. He's going out, the horse gate. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of the Olives. Where was the Mount of Olives? If you stood in the center of the eastern gate and you looked out, what was the mountain ridge in front of you? It was the Mount of Olives. Where does our strength come from? Prayer. Where was Jesus teaching the disciples where strength came from? Prayer. He's talking to his Father. It's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We do not fight the battle. God fights the battle for us. This is why so many Wednesday night prayer meetings are canceled anymore. Because we have lost the intention of prayer and the benefactors that it gives us. So we see he's outside of the gate. Then shall the Lord go forth, fight, verse 3, those nations, is when he has fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Now let me show you how wicked the world is. Because I thought of this when I was... Anybody ever seen Lord of the Rings? What are they depicting? They're bastardizing gospel truth. And they're putting it in some mystery somewhere in the Lord of the Rings. Because somebody somewhere... This is how demonic people are. And what does it do? It takes away from the validity of Christ. Do you know how many simple, subtle, subliminal messages are in Hollywood? And all of them are there to what? Take away from the glory of God. And you see who is a Gandalf and he strikes his little thing and the sun comes and they're flying in on the horses and everything else. What? Listen, the church today needs the spirit of discernment more than any other time in history, I believe. We've got too many other spiritual gifts that are taking place in the church, and anybody that has a spiritual gift of discernment, they cast them out because it's too hard to swallow because they've been watching TV too much. Again, we could go back by book through the prophets pointing to truth surrounding this gate and what Israel should know and expect. Zechariah and who did I say? Malachi both talked of the S-U-N, capital S, of righteousness. And it's going to be breaking over the Olive Garden, Olive Mountain Ridge, and it's Christ coming on his white horse back through the Eastern Gate to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that wonderful how Scripture shows that to us? And the average person, and you know what? When you don't study that out and you don't look for that out, then you sit there in your day-to-day endeavors and you say, can God? I'm really in a straight betwixt two things and I don't think God can do anything. You know why? Because you've been watching too many TV shows and watching too much news and reading too many magazines and not reading what he's coming to do. Faith cometh by and hearing by the word of God. Continuing the thought, again, we could go book by book through the prophets pointing to truth surrounding this gate and what Israel should know and expect. And so, yes, these gates sent a message then, and it sends a message to us still today. Continuing that thought regarding the Eastern Gate, or the East Gate, position rather than purpose. I think it is important to draw some truths from a comparison. And that comparison is this. I'm going to give you two passages of Scripture that there's a picture, there's a pattern being developed in Scripture. Positionally, not necessarily purposefully, that Eastern Gate. It wasn't for a purpose necessarily. It was for him to return, and there was purposes in it. But that gate was positionally more important than it was purposely important. Two passages of Scripture, Genesis 3 and 21, Ezekiel 44 and verse 1. Let me compare them. In Genesis 3 and 21, we're talking about the Eastern Gate. Watch this now. God has a pattern established in Scripture. Unto Adam also, God begins to speak to them after he's prophesied to them and told them that there's going to be a son through Adam and Eve's loins, and that son is going to crush the head of the serpent because the serpent got them banished from the garden. The serpent got them banished from the presence of God. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get back into the presence of God. What do we do in a church service? We, by faith, try and get in the presence of God. We believe by faith. We worship him by faith. And we're looking for that day to come when he will sit on the throne of his righteousness. It is a future event, and the prophets point to that event. Genesis is the beginning of the pointing to that event. And he says unto Adam, after he's given this prophecy of the son, and that's why she says in chapter 4, I've been given a man-child of the Lord. Why? Because she says, here's the child that's going to go crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to get us back in the garden, and we're going to be back in the presence of God. Eve, newsflash, it's going to take a couple thousand years. Because there's other people now that are involved, because the first Adam brought sin upon all man, the second Adam will take sin away from all men. Genesis 3 and 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. That is a picture of salvation. They were covered in the sacrificial atonement of an innocent animal for their sins. It was a picture of God. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. We can't let that happen, he says. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. He banishes him out. You're out of the presence of God. Now you have to wait to get into the presence of God, and you can only come back into the presence of God when that son that was prophesied in verse 16 comes and crushes the head of the serpent. We know that's at Calvary. We know that's at Calvary. Okay, I just want to make sure. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth, verse 23, from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Under-fathered. We're to till the ground. We're to work by the sweat of our brow. We're to get a job. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Where of the Garden of Eden? East of the Garden of Eden. So that gate was an eastern gate and it was pointing out, and the cherubims guarded that gate. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here's Ezekiel, the comparison. Another gate faces east, and it is guarded or shut to them, if you will, which brings us to Ezekiel. So we have an eastern gate. You have to enter to get back in the presence of God. It's guarded by the cherubims. It's closed, if you will. You can't get in. Adam and Eve could not get in. Cain tried to get in, and God said to Cain, if thou doest good, sin lieth at the door. The only way in is for the sacrificial atonement for you to get back in. And Cain, you can't get in right now because Christ is the one that's coming. You're not the son that was born to crush the head of the serpent. Abel's sacrifice is what? Accepted, because Abel understands the concept and he's going to wait. He says, I'm not the son, but I'm believing that the son's coming. And by faith, I'm going to keep doing this atonement to make my relationship with God a relationship of faith. Cain don't like that. Cain kills Abel, the gate shut. You see the concept. Fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 44. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east. And it was shut. Ezekiel is a prophetical book. It points to the future. Why do you think they've shut the gate? People will say, man shut the gate. Why? Because we don't want the Messiah to come through it. God, through Ezekiel, prophesied that that gate would be shut. Until when? Until he returns. Then, verse 2, said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, God has and is trying to show all mankind himself and draw them to him. The message has always been the same, and the only one who can open the gate or bring us into the gate is the one true God. It is all throughout Scripture. Two final pieces of information from my studies, then we'll draw our conclusion. John Lightfoot, the great commentator, if you will. This is what he said, and I'm going to just quote from his own words in his commentary. And he studied behind Josephus, and Josephus was a Jewish historian. He gives you a historical front row seat to the Messiah and everything taking place in Jewish culture. I encourage you to get the book. It's probably that thick. It's called Josephus, and it's his historical approach. So John Lightfoot, in his studies of Josephus, the Jewish historian, stated this regarding the Eastern Gate. From hence they went up from the court of the woman 15 steps. See if you can catch this now when I read this. From hence they went up from the court of the women 15 steps. There were 15 steps, saith Joseph or Josephus, ascending from the partition wall of the women to the greater gate. Concerning these steps, the Talmudist, those that studied out the Talmud, their Jewish religious book, relating the custom of the dance just now mentioned, speak thus. The religious men and the men of good works, holding torches in their hands, danced and sang. The Levites with harps. I could probably share where Michael got upset with David, that he danced before the Lord. Why? He was rejoicing over the victory that God had given him. 15 steps in front of him. The Levites with harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, and infinite other musical instruments stood upon the 15 steps going down out of the court of Israel into the women's court, singing according to the number of the 15 psalms of degrees. The east gate of the court of Israel was called the gate of Nicanor. All the gates were changed to be of gold except the gate of Nicanor, because concerning that a miracle was shown. Others say because the brass of it did exceedingly shine. Did anybody pick up on it? Why is that important? Do you remember our study in the Psalms of the 15 steps to God? There were 15 steps after you got in that gate. And the priests would walk those 15 steps. Why? And they would do those psalms because they were going to ascend the steps to what? Worship the king. Because the king had already come through the gate because he had already won the battle and he was seated on his throne, and we have the theocracy. God's in control and we worship him. Once inside the east gate and the king sits on his throne in the temple and his train fills it, Isaiah said, the train fills the temple. His worshipers take the journey up each step, thus detailing out their journey that they took to get to him. And what were they going to do when they got to him? They were going to worship him. You know how many people, and I don't want to go back to it, sit at the bottom step? Remember when we dealt with that? Your average church member never gets to step 15. They sit at step 1 or 2 or 3 and somebody coddles them down there. And they look more on the help of man than they do on the help of God. His worshipers take the journey up each step, thus detailing out their journey to him and to worship him. And if that doesn't get your motor running, we have this reference from the New Testament. Most commentators would agree that this is the beautiful gate. You heard of the gate called beautiful in Acts? Let me read that passage. Every commentator I read behind agreed that the gate called beautiful was the eastern gate of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. Where was the temple? It was behind the eastern gate. At the gate of the temple, which is called beautiful. And what was it? It was ordained with gold. It was a beautiful gate. So why not call it the gate which was called beautiful? And so what he laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called beautiful, to what? To ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Would you help me? If you will, he's at the bottom step. Remember that bottom step? What was the bottom step? Despair. Just laid at the alms for the poor. Jesus has come to what? To help the poor, to make the lame walk, to let the blind see. See, he's there, and when he's ascended to his throne, if he's on his throne, why do you want to stay at the gate? Peter knew he was on his throne. He was on the throne made without hands. But the one here still pointed there to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter struggled with this, but fastening his eyes upon him when John said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, we see from the other reference what was done at the bottom of those steps. They danced with joy and they leapt. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Look at that. Couldn't walk, and now he's walking up all 15 steps. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This fulfills our scripture we looked at in Revelation Sunday regarding the last stop in the journey of Jesus. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain.'" Was that man asking for alms have pain? "For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Did not that man become new? And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So with that being said, here they are real quick, 8:36. I'm going to be done at 8:40. I'm going to give you 1 minute. With that said, four simple thoughts I won't expound. We could have went weeks on the Eastern Gate. Four simple thoughts I won't expound upon regarding this gate and its application today for us. First, just like all the other ones, first, it was a prophetical gate. I think we've proven that, haven't we? All the verses of Scripture were prophetical. Scripture has more than established that the East Gate, in its position and purpose, was prophetical, ladies. Ezekiel expounded upon that premise more than any other writer in Scripture. Please don't focus on the UFOs. The focus is on the glory of God and His throne. Number two, it was not only a prophetical gate, it was a promissory gate. I use the word promissory here, which means, this is what it means, it's not a word we use very often. The word promissory here means to convey or imply a promise. And the promise from the east gate in the garden to the east gate in the Old Testament to the eastern gate in the New Testament to the east gate in the future revelation in His millennial kingdom was to convey the promise of the returning king to His kingdom, made and provided to all who would accept Him and crown Him. And what are we going to do with our five crowns if we get them? We're going to climb those 15 steps, and we're going to cast our crowns and the jewels in those crowns for the things done in our flesh and our body for the Lord. Talk about a worship service. Number three. On time. It was a prophetical gate. It was a promissory gate. It was a powerful gate. It was powerful in both picture and in purpose. A beautiful gate, and now named Golden Gate. And most people now would call it, many would call it the Golden Gate, not San Francisco. That's a different G gate. This is the Golden Gate. In the near future, it will speak of the power of He who overcame sin for mankind, and we will dwell in that city of peace. Because He is altogether lovely. On His white steed came over the hill of the Mount of Olives after conquering death, hell, and the grave, and rides triumphant in through that beautiful gate. It's a powerful gate. He overcame sin for us. It's a powerful gate. He overcame sin for us. He crushed the head of the serpent for us. And in the millennial reign of Christ, He will conquer, Revelation 19, everyone and crush them. And he will create His wine press. And He's coming and He's not happy. It's a powerful gate. Lastly, this. It was a proclamatory gate. In my studies, I came to place this one here as well because of what this gate proclaimed. Amongst all the other things I could draw from my studies, it proclaims this more than any other. Revelation 20 and verse 5. And He that stood upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. See, up until that point, before He rides through that gate, it's still old. It's still pain. It's still sorrow. It's still hurt. It's still sin. It's still tragedy. It's the blood of the martyrs. It's Armageddon. It's just horrendous. It's horrendous. It's terrible. It's hurt. It's division. It's discouragement. It's deception. It's everything. Now we fast forward and we come to that place and He rides triumphantly through the gate and He climbs the 15 steps. And He takes His seat just like He was trying to do in the synagogue when they ran Him out. He sits down, He takes His seat, and read, your Bible's red letter. He says this, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You can just go down one more gate and get some water gate. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. We get to see what our inheritance looks like there. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And what does all that say to us today? It goes back to Jacob's message not too long ago. He should be worshipped. Not worshipped for what we expect him to do, but worshipped for what he's told us he's going to do. And we by faith trust that he will come, no matter how bad the circumstances. We look to ascend those 15 steps and worship him and lay our crowns at his feet. And what do we do till then? We do it as a picture by faith here. Somebody can come in and they scratch their head and go, what's all the attention? Where else can you find this? They're trying to duplicate it all over the world with their little TED Talks and everything else. There's political figures that try and duplicate this process. Elevated pulpit, an auditorium, and we tell what is great and what's so important. But nobody can duplicate this. When a person comes in here, you know what they ought to see through us? They ought to see us worship a God that we can see by faith and not by sight. What does that all say to us today? He's worthy to be worshipped now. And we can place all our trust in him and in his soon coming return. And where's he coming? Eastern sky. And we will see him in all his glory. And that ought to encourage us. And it ought to make us worship him. And it ought to make us do the things that he's left us to do until he comes and gets us. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for, I can only say me personally, for studying these things. And the greater aspect of what I can see that you are. I saw things before this study, but I see a different aspect of you. Many different facets of you, I guess I could say now, Lord. And with that knowledge and with that wisdom, there's responsibility. So help me to take this truth that we've been taught through these passages of Scripture and these gates and apply it to my life so that I can worship you and glory in you, and that somebody else could see that in my life, that my good works would so shine before men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. Speak to us, help us, convict us where need be, Lord. Thank you for the lessons learned in this study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.